Open your Bible, please, the same book, Jonah. This morning, we looked at, I had to come up with the title because Brian said I need a title for the message this morning, so I made up one. And we looked at God as seen in the first two verses of the first chapter of Jonah. But I have a title for tonight. You ready? Brian, you ready? Okay. Tonight, the title is A Picture Within a Picture Within a Picture Within a Picture. And we're going to see all the pictures tonight. We'll get through about 9:30. Not really. You're familiar with the book of Jonah, please, right? The end of chapter 1. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Before I read the second chapter, the first picture is that of Jonah. History, his experiences, what happened to him. By application, it's what happens, a picture of what happens to people who know the will of God and refuse to do it, and the consequences. So that's a picture. You can apply it to your life if it fits. But beyond that, we'll see three other pictures. And we will end up at the fourth picture, which is in this chapter. I have a question for you. Don't answer out loud. Don't shake your head, yes or no. Just think. You're familiar with the second chapter, right? Question: was Jonah dead or alive in chapter 2? Just think for a while. Now, whatever you say, you're going to be wrong and you're going to be right. You're going to be both. Was he dead or was he alive? Now, by now, most of you have made up your mind. Some of you have your feet planted in midair. But do you think he was dead? If he was dead, how did he pray? The second chapter is his prayer. He's a dead man. Look what it says. Jonah prayed. Now, how could he be dead and pray? So you can't say he was dead because he prayed. And he said, I cried by reason or because of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, and out of the belly of Hades, the grave, hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst, or the core, the heart, the bottom of the seas. And the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, semicolon. That's a dead man? But he said in the same verse, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now that's a statement of faith. A dead person doesn't exercise faith. So here's the dilemma. Was he dead or was he alive? And if you said he's dead, you're right and you're wrong. And if you said he's alive, you're right and you're wrong. The first picture within the picture is that Jesus used of Jonah. He said, as the Son of Man was 3 days, Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights, heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. Question, was Jesus dead? You got to say yes. Was Jonah dead? Physically? Yes. Was Jonah alive? Yes. Was Jesus spiritually alive when he was in the tomb? And the answer is yes. There is a distinction between that is to be made between physical and spiritual. Jonah is both dead and alive, physically dead, spiritually alive, for no way could he picture the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord if he was not both dead physically and alive spiritually. Was our Savior dead physically? Yes. But was he also alive spiritually? Obviously, yes. It's then that he led captivity captive. It's then that he preached to the spirits in prison, if you want to interpret that verse that way, but it says in the days of Noah. He was spiritually alive. He is God in the flesh. And it's impossible, illogical to think of God dying. So he's both dead and alive. So the first picture is that of Jonah and his experiences. The first picture within the picture is Jonah is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another picture within those pictures. Jonah is a picture of the Jewish people. And I want to show you that. He is a picture of the Jew. Matthew 12:39-41, the sign of Jonah. But he was a picture of the Jew in his commission. The cry was, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. Two passages in Isaiah, I'll not ask you to turn, but Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6, that the Jew, God's people, are to be a light unto the Gentiles. He did not commission the Jews to go evangelize the world. He commissioned the New Testament church to do that. And when we go to witness, we're going in obedience to the Great Commission. Whoop, interrupt myself. I have not been able to find the phrase the Great Commission any earlier than the year 1547 AD. That's in the midst of the Reformation. And there, the commission is called the Great Commission. Now, I was not in the military. I was in college before my 18th birthday. I registered for the draft on my 18th birthday. And in January, after December, there was the truce in Korea, and the draft was dropped, so I never served. I was ready, but by the time I registered, I was already a student, and within a month, they dropped the draft, so I did not serve. I know a little bit about the military. I have two sons-in-laws. One is 20-year veteran of the Navy. The other is 20-year veteran of the Air Force. I know a little bit about the military. I do know that you can refuse a commission in the field. You can refuse a commission, which is a promotion. And many in the World War II, those commissions were awarded in the midst of the war. And you can say no to the commission without immunity, without any problem. But you cannot say no to a command. You obey or you disobey. The commission that we talk about is not the Great Commission, it's the Great Command. The command to Israel was that you are to be the light unto the Gentiles. He did not tell them to go evangelize. He put the people in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Canaan, in the center of the new known earth. Do you know that if you total up all the acreage north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem, you're within 50 miles of Jerusalem, the area of the world, population, not population, but geographical. He put the people in the middle of the population, and everybody coming north out of Africa, coming south out of Europe, coming west out of Asia, coming east out of Europe, came through Jerusalem. And he said, you Jews are to be the light unto the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42:6, 49:6. That was the commission. You are to be the light. He did not give the commandments to Gentiles. He gave them to the Jews. He did not give prophets to the Gentiles. He gave them to the Jews. And the Jew is to be God's instrument of light, enlightening, giving understanding about God and what he expects of his creation. That was their command. But what they did, they brought them into the land and they defiled the land. He gave them the law and they defied the law. He gave them the Son of God, the Lord, and they denied the Lord. Jonah is a picture of the Jew in their commission, the command. Beyond that, Jonah is a picture of the Jew in his disobedience. That's what the Jews did. That's what Jonah did. Instead of going east-northeast, he went west-northwest. Total defiance. How stupid. How stupid to a creature to think you can get away from the Creator. You can't. If you take the wings of the morning, fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, he's there. In his disobedience, cost him. Always costs when you disobey the Lord. Thirdly, he's a picture of the Jew in his chastisement. He was cast overboard. God prepared a fish, swallowed him up. Israel was on more than one occasion taken out of the land because of their sin and their disobedience. The most recent one in the Bible was that of the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. They were for 2,500 years. There was no, quote, nation of Israel. There was no flag of Israel. There was no country of Israel. Always controlled by Gentile nations. In the fourth place, Jonah is a picture of the Jew in his preservation. And just as the Jew was preserved, even though they were cast out again and again, the last time, 130 AD, they were not even permitted to come back into the city called Jerusalem. And the Romans changed the name of it to Areola Capitola. And they're not permitted to come back in, and they're scattered. Jonah was preserved, dead, but alive spiritually. Israel has been preserved. When Jonah says, I will yet look again toward thy holy temple, that's alive spiritually. That's why the Orthodox Jew, even to this day, at the celebration of Passover, will say, next year, in Jerusalem. The spirit is alive. Only God could do that. Preservation. Number 5 of 7, he is like Israel in his restoration. Look, if you will, in chapter 2. He said, verse 5, the waters compass me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought my life up, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to the Lord in thy holy temple. And verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That is restoration, because the Lord spake unto the fish and it vomited up Jonah on the dry ground. The day is going to come when Israel, who has been partially blinded, will be restored. Thank God. Finally, he is a picture of Israel in their obedience. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when God puts a seal on 144,000 Jewish evangelists and they go out and preach? Greatest evangelism the world will ever know is yet ahead of us. When 144,000, like the Apostle Paul, 144,000 of them preach. And Israel will finally, lastly, in their success, fulfill the intention of God. Jonah is a picture of that. So he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of the people of Israel. Did you look as I read that I skipped verse 8? Did you notice that? Do you think I have dementia? I told one of my preacher friends, if it weren't for D, I'd have no dementia at all. No. It was intentional. Every verse, there are only 48. And by the way, this morning I told you wrong. I said Jonah's name appears 16 times. I miscounted 18 times in 48 verses. And every verse in the book, except verse 8 of chapter 2, is a specific verse. I could read verse 7 and then skip to verse 9, omit verse 8, and first I do that. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee in thy holy temple. I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Jew. Makes perfectly good sense. And verse 8 is the only, quote, general statement in the whole book. Everything else is specific. It's Jonah, it's Seaman, it's a whale, it's Nineveh, people of, it's a gourd, it's a worm, it's a mighty wind, on and on. Here is a general statement. There is the picture within the picture within the picture. They. One of the most difficult words to define is the word they. They are the great unknown. They, well, you know what they say. No, who says? Well, they say. Well, you know what they believe. Who are they? It's hard to, it's anybody and everybody you want it to be, right? They. It's the unknown they. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now look at that. They that observe has the idea of they that observe, they believe, they trust with the idea of following. You are driving and the sign says speed limit 55 miles an hour. Do you observe that? You obey that if you really believe that, and you're fearful for that car behind you that has a little blue light. Not a Kmart special either. The idea of they that observe, it means to look to in order to obey. They that look to in order to obey lying vanities. The word lying has the idea of deceptively presented. Sin is always presented deceitfully. Many years ago, Pabst Blue Ribbon, the finest product of the brewer's art. That was Pabst Blue Ribbon, so I've told. Wonder what it would look like if they said the finished product of the brewer's art, and they showed a picture of a fella half on the sidewalk, half in the gutter, and in his own vomit. No. Sin is presented deceitfully. It's a lying, deceitfully, vanity. And the word vanity is the idea of an emptiness, a worthlessness. It's like clouds, but no rain when you're in a drought. It's like, oh, the clouds are coming, we're going to have no rain, we're going to have rain, but you get no rain. The vanity, the failure to be successful, it has the idea of empty worthlessness. It's a promise without fulfillment. They, whoever they are, in Westminster, in Maryland, North Carolina, wherever, they that observe, look to in order to obey and follow, deceptively presented ideas, ideologies, theologies, doctrine, teaching, they that follow that forsake, it means to turn away from. It means to be exposed to light and intentionally turn to the darkness. And if you see the light and turn away from the light, the darkness is even darker. And what he's saying is that people who follow a deceptively presented idea that cannot fulfill its promises are in the process of turning from their own mercy. Do you know what that says? What a great verse. It says, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. That there is mercy for one person is miraculous. But if there is mercy for everyone available, that's unspeakable. Do you know there is mercy for me, there is mercy for you? Whoever is hearing my voice by whatever means in this building or electronically, a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come, I'm telling you there's mercy available for you. Amen. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us.
That's right.
What a verse. It doesn't say there's mercy unless you've done certain things. It doesn't say there's mercy unless you've done too many things of anything. No. It takes as much grace to save me at age 11 as it would have taken to save me if I was 71 instead of 11. The Lord saved me from a life of alcoholism, drugs, and prison. He saved me before I got into it, because I was capable of every bit of that and more. So were you. Here it is. The Bible has characters whose story is illustrative of forsaking their own mercy. The first one is Cain. You do know, excuse me, Cain hated his brother as long as he was able. You know that. Okay. Some of you will get it later. And though he had been rejected on the basis of his wrong offering, Abel accepted on the basis of an acceptable offering of blood. Cain brought the works of his hands, not rotten rutabaga, but the best he had, and God rejected him on the basis of his offering, but God offered him, there's grace. Don't forsake your opportunity for mercy. He did. The Bible talks about Esau, who despised his birthright, sold his birthright for a mess of soup. Pathetic. You can fix ignorance with education, but stupidity, I'm afraid, is terminal. Choosing a bowl of soup over his birthright. As the firstborn, he has twice the inheritance of his younger brother, Jacob. But he despised the things of God. You cannot forsake without turning away your own opportunity for mercy. There was a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, who sold out for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, Balaam. Balaam. Now, the Bible talks about the way of Cain, the error of Balaam. He forsook his own mercy and he died with the people who opposed God's people. King Saul, pathetic. Nobody started out better than King Saul and ended up more miserably than you could even imagine. And anybody and everybody who intends to go to heaven based upon your goodness or your good works or what you've contributed to whatever, any way other than by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have followed a lying vanity. And you've forsaken, you've turned away from your opportunity of mercy. It's a Sunday night, July the 4th. I would assume everybody here knows the Lord. What about you listening, watching online? Don't forsake this opportunity for mercy. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word.